Well, do keep your Bibles open and let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we begin this new series looking at the book of Acts, seeing how your church spread around the world, we pray, Lord, that you would teach us and inspire us, that we might follow in their footsteps and fulfill the call that you have laid on us. In Jesus' name, amen. I very much used to enjoy the quiz show Question of Sport, and one of the rounds was called What Happens Next? Some footage of a sporting event was played and then suddenly stopped, and the teams had to guess what happened next. Did a dog run onto the pitch and steal the ball? Did a player taking a penalty fall over so the ball merely moved from the penalty spot? Did a giant shark find its way into that Olympic swimming pool and eat some of the contestants? And having seen so much of the footage, you're on tenterhooks until you knew what happened next. And the same's true with books and films, isn't it? You get to the end of a series and it's not quite enough. If you've been really engaged, you want to know what happens next. Did they really live happily ever after? Were there other adventures we don't know about? What about all those loose ends? How do they get tied up? And at the end of Luke's gospel, we're left with a whole bunch of questions. What did the disciples do next? Did they end up being witnesses to Jesus, to all the nations? How was their message received? Did they obey the command of Jesus that was to wait in the city until they'd been clothed with power from on high? And if so, what did that look like? How did they cope without Jesus being there with them? How did it all turn out? The life and ministry of Jesus on earth may have come to an end, but Jesus' work through his disciples was only just beginning. And so in the book of Acts, Luke answers a lot of those questions left over after his gospel. But as Acts chapter 1 begins, Luke starts with a reminder of everything he wrote in his previous book. If you're a fan of the West Wing, like I am, each episode starts with previously on the West Wing, just to kind of catch you up. And that's what he does here. As in his gospel, he addresses his writings to a man called Theophilus before he goes on to say what happened next. And he unpacks some of the details from the ends of Luke's gospel just to tie those two ends together. So in verse 3, Luke reminds his readers, as we started with this morning, that Jesus gave many convincing proofs that he was alive, appearing to his disciples and a wider group of followers over a period of 40 days. Luke tells us that he spoke to them about the kingdom of God. Of course, that had been a key theme in Jesus' teaching right throughout his ministry. But still, as we see this morning, the disciples still had a lot to learn. And verse 4 starts to unpack that, doesn't it? It takes us to one particular occasion when something Jesus said stuck in the minds of his disciples. It's actually a repeat of the command Luke records in the last chapter of his gospel. And it's that command to stay in Jerusalem and wait for the gift the Father has promised. In a few days, Jesus said, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, it seems as if the disciples didn't quite understand what Jesus meant. And so after mulling it over for a few days, the next time they meet Jesus, they asked him the question. It's there in verse 6. Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, on the face of it, that is a very reasonable question. After all, Jesus had been teaching them about the kingdom of God. He told them the Holy Spirit was going to come on them in power. And I guess coming so close after the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, it was no wonder that it all sounded to them just like the time of fulfillment of God's promise to establish a lasting kingdom for his people was about to come. It was just around the corner. But if the question seems reasonable at face value, it also reveals how little they had really understood. One great reformer, John Calvin, writes this about their question. He says that it contains as many errors as it does words. That's quite a put down, isn't it? As many errors as it does words. You see, the disciples seem to be expecting an imminent political or territorial kingdom focused on the national state of Israel. But Jesus' kingdom is not limited by time, it is eternal. And it's not geographical, but spiritual. And actually, it's not national, but international. Once again, the disciples have got completely the wrong idea. Their horizons are too near. Their dreams are too small. And so Jesus teaches them one final time. And although these lessons are clearly for those first disciples, they apply equally to us too. So for the next 15 minutes or so, we're going to focus on the teaching of Jesus to his disciples and apply it to ourselves. And here again, the calling to be the Church of Christ in this place, in this time. And the first thing that happens is a put down. We're going to have lots of P's this morning, okay, just to help you remember. And the first one is a put down. The disciples had got things wrong, so Jesus had to correct them. And his answer in verse 7 really puts them in their place, doesn't it? They want to know the details. They want to know God's timings. They want to know what God is planning and exactly when it will take place. But Jesus doesn't tell them. You notice that? His answer confirms that there will come a day when God's kingdom comes in its entirety. But when that is none of the disciples' business. It's not for you to know, he says. That information belongs to the Father. He sets the times. He sets the dates. He knows when the great day of judgment is scheduled and the exact moment when his kingdom will finally come. But that is not the disciples' business. And actually, it's not our business either. I don't know how many times I've heard Christians trying to work out the exact date of Jesus' return. Last time Judy and I were in America, there were huge signposts, billboards by the side of the roads, advertising the exact date and time when Jesus would come. That was about 5 years, 10 months ago now. They were wrong, wildly wrong. You see, it's not our business. And however much we might want to know it, God is not going to tell us. And there isn't some secret code in the scriptures that you can decode to try and work it out. There isn't a list of events that we can tick off one by one to know that the time is approaching. And so if one of your favourite pastimes is trying to work out when Jesus is coming and what date it will be, then please stop. It's not for you to know. The question the disciples asked was a distraction to them, and it has been a distraction to many Christians since. Let's not waste our time on it, as we'll see in a moment. Actually, there's plenty to be getting on with in the meantime. So firstly, there is a put down or a correction by Jesus. But secondly, there is a promise, a put down and a promise. And the promise comes in verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. I mentioned earlier that the kingdom of God in this age is not a geographical or a territorial kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom that exists wherever there are Holy Spirit-filled disciples of Jesus living with him as their Lord. That's where God's kingdom is, in the midst of those people. And although Jesus was about to leave the disciples and ascend back into the glory of the Father in heaven, the spread of his kingdom through the proclamation of the good news would continue throughout the generations. The disciples were about to be given a task to do that, a spiritual task that could only be done by the power of God's Holy Spirit living in them. They couldn't do it on their own. This was the promise that the prophet Joel had announced hundreds of years before. A promise that the power and presence of God wouldn't just rest on one or two select individuals chosen for specific purposes, which is what we see in the Old Testament. But God's power and God's presence would rest on all of God's people. Actually, Jesus had spoken about this a number of times, and he reminds his disciples again of it here. It's a promise to correct their thinking, to calm their fears, to let them know that God would equip them for the calling they're about to receive. And of course, that promise is for us too. In his Pentecost sermon, Peter tells the crowd that this promise is for all those who are far off, both far off in distance as God's kingdom spreads around the world, far off in culture, those who are living in very different places, but also far off in time. This promise is for us. We don't need to go to Jerusalem to receive it, because the promise of the scripture is that when we come to Jesus in repentance and faith, we are born again by the Spirit. And it's that same Spirit who then lives and works in our hearts through faith. So we are not alone in this task because God is with us by his Spirit. We can be changed more into the likeness of Jesus because his Spirit is at work in us, at work in all of those who believe. Yes, sometimes God does meet with us in dramatic ways. And if that's been your experience, then that is a great gift of God. And I hope you treasure those times. But all believers have received the Holy Spirit, whether or not it came with great flames of fire or great emotional experience too. So we already have, if we're trusting in Jesus, the power that comes from the Spirit to live and work to the praise and glory of God. And that is truly a wonderful thing. And it's a necessary thing too, because as well as a put down and a promise, the disciples get a promotion, if I can put it like that. You see, up until now, the disciples had been following Jesus around, watching him do the vast majority of the ministry. Yeah, there'd been a few times when he'd sent them out, either as a group of 12 or as a group of 72, to preach and proclaim the good news, to heal the sick, restore sight to the blind. But by and large, they had been apprentices, curates in training, if you'd like. But now Jesus was about to send back to heaven, so it was a time for the apprentices to step up to the plate. And that's where Jesus gives them their marching orders. Once they were empowered by the Holy Spirit, they were, look down at verse 8 again, to be witnesses to Jesus in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Now the pattern in the Old Testament was for God's people to be so holy, set apart for him, that God's glory would be beautifully and wonderfully revealed through them. Through them, their character, through their worship of God in the temple in Jerusalem. So much so that the nations would hear about it and want to come and see for themselves. But in the New Testament, the pattern is different. Instead of that centrifugal force pulling people in, the gospel has a centripetal force sending them out. The disciples are to go out with the good news. First to the Jews in Jerusalem, but then they're to spread out to those who live in Judea and Samaria, as if the Old Testament nation of Israel was going to be joined together again in Christ before going out further to the ends of the earth. And as we read through the book of Acts, that's what we're going to see. Chapters 1 to 7 are focused on the events in Jerusalem, as thousands are added to the church following the day of Pentecost. Chapter 8 shows how this good news spread throughout Samaria. But then from chapter 9 onwards, the good news goes out to the Gentiles, to the Greeks, to the Romans, and eventually, as far as the book of Acts is concerned, to Rome itself. And of course, that job hasn't still been completed, has it? There are still places in the world that have never heard the gospel of Jesus. Some parts far off that don't have the gospel in their own language yet. And what's more, as each generation dies out and a new generation takes their place, that new generation needs to hear the gospel of Jesus too. And it's our job to tell them. You see, whilst you might be tempted to think that it was just the task given to the first disciples, the apostles, or maybe to those specially chosen ones who wear funny collars around their necks, or are paid by the church to do the job, that simply isn't true. This great commission, as the New Testament makes it clear, is a command for all disciples. We are all called, to be ready to give a reason for the hope we have received. And if you can't do that yet, if you're not sure where you would start, then you better get trained for it. You better prepare yourself, because it's your job too. On a battleship, all the sailors there have specific roles to play, but they're all trained in certain basic tasks. Firefighting, first aid, that kind of thing. So when the need arises, they can play their part. And that's exactly the same for us. So what's the main way that God calls you to serve might be in cleaning or cooking or electronics or music, you are also called to be a witness to Jesus. It's not something you can leave to everyone else. So get ready. You've been promoted. And there's work to do. And there's work to do because, fourthly, there is a parting. A parting. When Jesus finishes giving them this great commission, verse 9 tells us that he was taken up before their eyes and the cloud hid him from their sight. Over the previous weeks, Jesus had come and gone and before returning to teach and encourage his disciples. But now the final part of their training was over and he was returning to the Father. Now, partings are never easy, are they? And I'm sure the disciples were saddened, perhaps a little confused by it all. They had taken their courage, their lead from Jesus being there with them. And now he was gone. How would they cope? What would they do? Where would they start? Maybe they thought, wouldn't it just have been easier if Jesus had hung around? directing them, sending them out, but they could get their instructions from him. And maybe we think the same is true for us too. Wouldn't it be awesome to be able to travel to, I don't know, Jerusalem or Rome or somewhere else and meet with Jesus face to face in a special audience, to see those nail prints in his hands, to get his instructions whispered into our ear audibly? Wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't it be more useful in building our faith and helping us to serve him in the right way? Well, whilst we might think that, there are plenty of good reasons why Jesus is not here with us now, and that it is good news that he is not with us now. Let me give you four brief reasons. Firstly, we've talked about this already this morning. The coming of the Holy Spirit means that all Christians can now know the presence of God with them wherever they are at the same time. God is as present here today as he is in other churches around this town and around the world as they meet. There's no need to travel to a sacred place to meet with God. There's no need to stand in a long queue before it's your turn. Because Jesus ascended, the Spirit of God could fall on his people. And so his ascension actually brings us great comfort. We can meet with Jesus all the time by his Spirit. Secondly, that same Spirit inspired the scriptures to be written, so we can hear God's word all the time. It's all there in the Bible. Everything we need to live a life that pleases God, if we take the time to read and study its pages. Thirdly, the fact that Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father in heaven is a great reminder of who he is, that he is the Lord of heaven and earth. Scriptures tell us that right now Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, robed in all majesty and glory that is his by rights. The ascension reminds us that we serve a glorified Saviour, an almighty God. Fourthly, I think this is amazingly encouraging, the scriptures tell us that Jesus is now praying for us. I think that's astonishing. Wonderful thought to think that right now, Jesus Christ, the perfect Son of God, is praying for you and me as we follow him, as we step out in service and in witness. Yes, we have a tough task. We are the main means by which people hear the good news of Jesus and can be saved for all eternity. But not only are we equipped for that task by the power of the Spirit, but Jesus is praying for us as we do it. There's actually a fifth reason why it's good news too. And actually, that's my last point today, and it comes from verse 11. It's actually another promise. A promise that the one who ascended back into heaven will one day come again. Now, I think the scene is a little comical at first view. Jesus has ascended into heaven until a cloud hid him from their sight, and the disciples were so stunned that they are left standing there, maybe with mouths open, staring into space. Just can't move from the spot. From the way Luke describes it, they're still standing there, perhaps wondering whether Jesus will reappear once more, when two men dressed in white, who were obviously angels, come and stand beside them. And I think that the fact that there are two men in white is a beautiful link to the Easter Day story, isn't it? Where the women are speechless at the sight of the empty tomb until these two angels come and speak to them. And in both cases, the job of the angels is to bring clarity and hope to the situation. They brought great hope to the women by telling them, by reminding them that Jesus would rise and that he is now risen, just like he said he would be. And they bring hope here by telling his disciples this. This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. So whilst this may look like the end, it isn't. This isn't the scene at the end of Lord of the Rings where Gandalf and Bilbo and Frodo and the elves sail away into the undying lands, never to be seen again. This is the end of Terminator 1. Because Jesus will be back. Across the ages and around the world, the kingdom of God is going to advance through the witness of the disciples, and the church will continue to grow until the time comes for the Father to call time on history and for Jesus to return and to take his own to be with him forever. In these few short verses, we see the post-Jesus timeline laid out for us. We have the ascension, which happens in this passage. We see the promise of Pentecost, which happens just a few days after. We see the mission of Jesus, hear him tell his disciples to go and be his disciples, sending them out in the power of the Spirit to the ends of the earth. And that's where we are now. That's the part of biblical timeline history that we're in right now as witnesses. And we pointed to that far off point. A date when only the Father knows. A day of the glorious second coming of Christ. The one event still to come. And although on that great day Jesus will descend from the heavens to the earth in the same way that his disciples saw him go, on that day he won't be returning alone. And it won't be just a few people who see him. On that day, on that great and glorious day, Jesus will return surrounded by an army of angels and with the saints that have died and gone on before us coming back with him to greet us who are still alive. And on that day, every person, no matter where they are in the world, will see his return. Such will be the glory and majesty of his arrival. So there really isn't time to be staring into space or sitting on our hands. The words of the angels here are a call to action. They're a reminder that whilst we do wait for the return of the King, we have a job to do, a calling to fulfill, a quest to complete. Of course, we don't do it alone because being filled with the Spirit of God, we go out in the power of God to reach people that Jesus died to save and to build his kingdom. And so when we preach, when we witness to Jesus, it is Jesus who is speaking through us. And when we are heard, it is Jesus who is received. And that isn't a task that is ours forever. Not just because our time on earth is short, but because one day Jesus is coming back. But until that time, a time known only to the Father, as ambassadors for Christ, we are called to carry his saving message to a dying world. The story of the growth of the kingdom of Jesus in this world goes on and on, far beyond the pages of the book of Acts. But as the early church was on the move, so we need to be on the move also. We are a missionary people, a gospel people, a people with good news to proclaim. And so in the light of the ascension, in the power of the Spirit and in joyful anticipation of the return of the Lord, let's get on with the mission that he has left us. Amen. Before Graham comes and leads us in our prayers, we're going to stand and say the Apostles' Creed together. You'll find it on page 7. It's a reminder in that second paragraph of Jesus' death, his resurrection, where he is now, and that he will one day come to judge the living and the dead. So let's stand and affirm our faith together.